us in the book of John. So we figure, you know, you come here, you're working, but we also want to feed you, not just physically, but spiritually. All right? So let's talk about the book of John, the Gospel of John. Apparently, I guess I taught this class apparently in San Diego in 2016. All right, cool. All right. So, you got to put it in there. It's amazing. It doesn't work until you do that. Okay, so there's four Gospels, right? All right, the synoptics are? Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Their content is quite similar. The themes are different. Their content is quite similar. The gospel that sticks out amongst the four is clearly going to be the Gospel of John. So there's a book I want to highly recommend. It's Four Portraits, One Jesus. It's very readable. It's, you know, 250, 300 pages long. And basically, it sort of looks at all four Gospels, and specifically, it makes what makes them unique from each other. So we have four different Jesuses. Of course, it's the same Jesus. In Matthew, Jesus is revealed as the Messiah through fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and through the fulfillment and completion of the Jewish messianic expectation. A good theme verse for Matthew is Matthew 5:17. I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. In other words, it's the most Jewish, if you will, of the Gospels. Mark, we just finished a series of seven or eight lessons for Mark here. In Mark, Jesus is sort of the action hero. He's the suffering savior and servant of mankind. Some people have said it's the gospel specifically designed for a Roman perspective. I just don't agree with that. It doesn't really make much sense to me, but if you want to think that, that's okay. It doesn't bother me. It is true that Mark was in Rome, but the church in Rome was Greek. Believe it or not, the church in Rome was Greek speaking in the first century. They were not Latin speaking. So, you know, whatever, it doesn't matter. So a good theme verse for Mark would be, for even the Son of Man, Mark 10:45, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give him his life as a ransom for many. So the fulfillment of the messianic expectation, the action hero, suffering servant. Luke, Jesus is revealed as Messiah, primarily through his ministry to the lost, especially to the sick, the downtrodden, the women, the outcast, Gentile Samaritans. So Jesus is the one who is really the first sermon in Luke 4, where basically he preaches from Isaiah 62. All right, and the poor, the setting the captives free. That Jesus the Messiah. Not so much through fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, but through the nature of his ministry. It's his ministry that fulfills the expectation. A good theme verse for Luke would be Luke 2:11. It says, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And of course, who's he speaking to? Lowly shepherds. John is the most unique of the four in almost every possible way you can think of it. In John, Jesus is revealed as the Messiah through his miracles and through his statements about himself. All right? In John, Jesus is revealed. By the way, he fulfills prophecy. He is a man of action. He does reach out to, you know, the woman caught in adultery. But the unique features of John point to Jesus being revealed through his statements about himself, none of which even are found in the other Gospels, by the way, and through his miracles. And most of the miracles in John are unique to John. So, the central theme of the book of John is Jesus is the divine Son of God who reveals the Father. providing eternal life to all who believe in him. How do I know that? Well, I could read the theme verse of John if you want. But to repeat, a theme, Jesus is the divine. The word divine is not in this one, but I would add that. He's the divine Son of God who reveals the Father, providing eternal life to all who believe in him. And obviously you're going to find this in the prologue, yes? But you're also going to find it in what many consider the theme verse of John, all right? Actually, there's a couple of theme verses. One is John 1:14. John 1:14, potential theme verse. The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. That's a great theme passage for John. And whenever you're studying any book in the Bible, when you're studying it on your own, try to, as you read it, first of all, don't read a commentary first. Read the book first and just pretend you never knew anything, which is hard to do. Some cases might not be hard to do for some of us. Just kidding. And then ask yourself, what is the theme of this book? And then try to locate a theme passage. Well, from now on, if you're ever going to do that with John, you're going to have to pretend you never had this class. All right? And so, another potential theme verse, all of us can say it. All right, let's do it. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son so that all who believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. I mean, that's essentially the theme of John. An overused verse, I suppose, but there you go. So the purpose of the book of John is provided. He gives it. It's kind of nice. A good rule of interpretation is if the author answers the question, accept the author's answer to the question. I know this is postmodernism, and of course the author's not even allowed to speak in the postmodern perspective. But by the way, I'm not against postmodernism, just so you know. A lot of people in my generation say postmodernism is the enemy of Christianity. It's horrible, disgusting, terrible destroyer of morality. This is a bunch of old people just being old, okay? There's bad things about modernism and good things about modernism. There's bad things about postmodernism and good things about postmodernism. You just have to be aware of your worldview so that you can influence it rather than having it influence you so much. I will answer questions about my opinion if you want, but that's not what we're talking about here. I'm just saying, if I make a joke about postmodernism, I'm not down on your generation. All right, there are definitely advantages to the postmodern approach and disadvantages, no question about it. Okay, anyway, John 20, verses 30 and 31, clearly, in fact, in my NIV, it says the purpose of his gospel, okay? All right, Jesus performed, John 20, verse 30 and 31, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing may have life in his name. So John told us the purpose. And that's why when we're trying to get people to actually become a Christian, to come to faith in Christ, we use the book of John. Pretty much that's what all of us do. And there's a reason, because it works. In fact, I distinctly remember, I was not a Christian at all. And I read the book of John, and by the time I finished reading the book of John, it's like, okay, I just figured out, you know, where I'm going here. Just simply reading it. All right? Another very important point, something that most people don't recognize, and I'm going to emphasize more even than maybe is necessary, is that John organizes the material according to the Jewish festivals. John is probably, it's debatable, although, you know, here's a good one. How many years was Jesus' ministry? 3 years. How do you know that?
5 or 6. Because the Bible tells me so.
No, how do you know that? How do you know Jesus' ministry was 3 years? Is anything in Mark indicate that his ministry was 3 years. Absolutely nothing. In fact, if all you read was the book of Mark, his ministry could have been 1 year. Okay? By the way, hint, easy question right now. How do you know that his ministry was 3 years if it is, in fact, 3 years? Because of the book of John. Because it mentions three separate Passovers. Okay? And so, Jesus virtually doesn't even enter Jerusalem until his Passion Week in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the majority of the ministries described in John is actually in Jerusalem, there for particular festivals. All right, here's a good one. All right, which festival is the most important one in the book of John? In other words, so much of it occurs during that festival. I'll give you a hint, it's not the Passover. Very few people would know this.
Tabernacles.
Okay, because remember the theme of John is Jesus reveals God. And that's John 1:18. Jesus came and he tabernacled. He tabernacled among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only Son. And really the purpose of tabernacles is to essentially celebrate remembering being in the presence of God. So naturally, the book of John is going to have a lot of stuff happening during tabernacles. So we're going to pay attention to that. And I'm guessing what I just said in the last 3 or 4 minutes is brand new information for most of you. You've never even thought from that perspective. It's okay. All right, so a lot of the chronology related to John has to do with which festival is happening. And, you know, scholars will probably be mostly consistent in saying John is probably the least chronological of the Gospels, and he's arranging material to kind of fit the things that relate to the themes that are going on and the festivals that are happening. Not that he's lying or anything, but, you know, if you assume that he says this happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened, it's somewhat likely you'll actually not be correct. All right, so the context for the book of John, of course, the date is so much later, right? Mark was written probably in the late 50s. Liberal scholars, they try to move it back as late as possible. And they're so biased that their opinions are almost worthless, okay? Because they have no desire to find out the actual date. They just want to make it as late as possible so they can make it as unmiraculous as possible. Now, don't believe me either. All right, I have a bias and prejudice as well. I like to think, though, I'm more self-aware of my bias and prejudice than these liberal scholars. And even the conservative scholars, in my opinion, are way over-influenced by the liberal scholars because, I don't know, they want to be a nice club together. All right, so Mark was probably written during the 50s, more likely the late 50s than the early 50s. And Matthew and Luke were both written in the early 60s, early or mid 60s. John was written probably late 70s, maybe early 80s. It's written quite a bit before Revelation. All right, but the situation in the church at the time was quite different. Quite different. Okay, because there was this thing that went on, this meeting, where the Jews basically anathematized the Christians. And the sort of putting the Jews in a negative light is one of the features of the book of John. And that's not an accident, all right? At this point, the Christians have been officially kicked out. They're considered heretics and not even allowed to attend the synagogue anymore. Very, very different from the situation clearly when Paul wrote his letters, as you know. So when John writes, the first generation, many, not all of them, but probably a large majority of the first generation is actually dying off. probably most of the apostles were dead. Probably. Okay? So that's worth sort of kind of bearing in mind. All right, uniqueness of John. Let's see, I can't remember even exactly what's on this screen. I would have repeated all this in my notes anyway, but since it's up on the screen, let's just read off the screen. All right, synoptic, I already said point number one. In the synoptic gospels, the emphasis is on the Galilean setting. All right, first seven chapters of Mark, all in Galilee. Whereas in Gospel of John, considerable movement between the two. Right? He's constantly going back and forth, which he, of course he did. So although Mark and Luke and Matthew may not record that, we know he did. How do we know Jesus was constantly going back and forth? Because the Jews constantly went back and forth, the faithful Jews. That's how we know that. The Jews, they would have gone to Passover in Jerusalem every year. They may not have done all three go to Jerusalem festivals every year, but they certainly did Passover and probably did Tabernacles and Pentecost. All right? Anyway, let me see. Number two, little information given to determine the length of Jesus' ministry. Right? Material could fit into a single year. I already said that, right? So, gee, I guess we didn't need this slide here. Mentions at least three different Passover feasts. There you go. There's the scriptures. All right. Jesus teaches mostly in parables, short sayings, and epigrams. All right. In John, long speeches by Jesus, dialogues. And interestingly, in the Synoptic Gospels, who's he talking to? He's talking to the apostles. In the book of John, until he enters Jerusalem, he almost never is talking to the apostles. Isn't that strange? By the way, everything that Mark said Jesus did, and everything John said Jesus did, it's not, none of them is making stuff up or, you know, it's just, John is purposely doing something very, very different. And I just imagine that John had access to all three of the other gospels. So I imagine him saying, he's got his themes in mind for sure. But there's also things that he feels like, man, these things ought to be in a gospel. And those things, yeah, that one two or three times already, so why even bother? All right, so Jesus teaching primarily in parables, in short sayings and epigrams, versus long speeches by Jesus, dialogues with his opponents, and interviews with individuals, not apostles. All right, teaching focuses on the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is barely mentioned. Healings, even the kinds of miracles are very different. Healings, exorcisms demonstrate the power of the kingdom and the dawn of the eschatological salvation. That's a big word. Just, you know, Jesus coming back, end of the ages, right? Kingdom of God stuff. Teaching focuses on Jesus himself, on this revelation of the Son, signs and miracles reveal who Jesus is as opposed to reveal about his ministry. Okay, got it? So almost everything there, I guess I'd already said. All right. Things that are in the synoptics but not in John. Some of these are, really? They're not in the book of John? Really? Yeah. Like the birth of Jesus. That you probably already knew. Of course, Mark also doesn't cover that. His baptism. His temptation. His transfiguration. The scene in the garden. The agony there in the garden, and the Lord's Supper. Did you realize that the Lord's Supper is not in the Gospel of John? Well, that's interesting. I guess three times is enough as far as he was concerned. And parables. Now, whether there are any parables at all in the book of John is probably debatable. But essentially, there are no parables. How strange is that? And no exorcisms, no driving out of demons. Okay? And it's not that there's no emphasis on the kingdom of God, but there's almost no emphasis on the kingdom of God. That's so interesting. And the secrecy theme, what we're talking about is, In the Gospels, Jesus is, just pull up a chair. We've got a chair here, although you won't be able to see very well, so. In the Gospels, Jesus is not telling anybody, he's saying, be quiet, don't say who I am. You know, my time has not yet come. But in John, he's like, just out there. It's just, this is who I am, and, you know, et cetera. By the way, let me say it again. I don't think one is true and the other one's false. It's just that the synoptic writers choose to specific information for specific reasons, I believe, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And John is revealing the things that were not revealed in the synoptics. So isn't that interesting? No parables, no driving out of demons. By the way, this is the Rylands Papyrus. It's in the Rylands Museum there in Manchester. And when I went to Manchester, I mean, going to the Manchester United Stadium, it's like, all right, I guess. But going to the Rylands Museum, it's like, oh, man. Sheesh. It's kind of cool because it's right there in the middle of the room. Encased in plastic, you can see the front and you can see the back. 125 A.D., folks, 125 A.D., so less than 50 years after the original. So whether it's a copy of a copy or a copy of a copy of a copy, it's pretty close to the original. That's sort of cool. All right, so John the Solo Gospel. Again, this is kind of summarizing what I've already said. A lot of things on the screen I've already said. Others will be new, but a lot more dialogues. And you can see a list of these. All right, so this is, like in John 3, he's having a discussion with Nicodemus, all right? And he has a discussion with the woman at the well. In fact, Nicodemus and the woman at the well aren't even listed in the dialogues. He has a lot of dialogues. All right, and personal conversations. This is Nicodemus. This is the woman at the well. Dialogues and personal conversations, those are kind of similar things there. All right? So you see Jesus just talking with people rather than preaching and teaching to people. That's how John chose to reveal Jesus. Because when he's talking to people and interacting with people, who he is as a person is being revealed. All right? When he's preaching, he's not revealing himself so much. Even when he's teaching, he's not revealing himself so much. But when he's talking to people, then you really see kind of the person Jesus. Jesus is more personal in John. More personal conversations, more interviews, more private teaching with the disciples. And that's what's kind of strange, interesting about John is, up through chapter, is it 11 or, up through chapter 12, somewhere in the middle of chapter 12 it changes, he's now in Jerusalem. Up until somewhere in chapter 12, there's virtually no actual conversation with his disciples. Got it? And then once he enters Jerusalem, that's all it is. You got like four chapters in a row, and the entire four chapters is Jesus talking to the apostles. And almost none of those conversations with the apostles are found anywhere in the Synoptic Gospels. It's interesting. Now, I do this both so you'll notice what's different, but also so it'll cause you to think maybe, what's John trying to do? And the material he's choosing, why is he choosing it? But remember, I already gave you some hints when I told you the four gospel picture. All right, in the Synoptic Gospels, the cleansing of the temple is when it's like Jesus comes to Jerusalem and he cleanses the temple and it's like, all right, now we know what's going to happen. But not in John. It's when he raises Lazarus. All right, in John, when he raises Lazarus, it's like, okay, it's all over. Now we know what's going to happen. Right? Read that story. They come back. They report to the leaders there and they say, okay, it's time now. Let's just hatch the plot. And again, I'm not saying one's right and the other one's wrong, but you might want to think about why And it's to me, it's so surprising that the raising of Lazarus is not in the synoptics. It's crazy. I imagine as John is writing this gospel, he's thinking, those guys, what the heck were they thinking to not include that one? Because in John, that is the turning point right there. So that's another difference. Another difference is an emphasis on the Holy Spirit. All right, this is a super, super easy question. Don't you hate it when teachers tell you that? That is so insulting. Because you don't know the answer, and they just told you that you're an idiot, right? But I'm just going to say it anyway. Which book in the New Testament emphasizes the Holy Spirit the most? Yeah. All right, but probably number two would be either Romans or John. So a lot more emphasis on the Holy Spirit in John than in the Synoptics. Another thing I already mentioned, it's in my notes, I'll say it now, is the Jews are put in a relatively negative light. And John often simply says, the Jews. Well, that's not very fair, in a sense, you know, the Jews. Yeah, those Latinos, you know, those Asians, you know what I'm saying? But again, remember the situation. After 70, and now, by the way, there's some debate about the date of John, but if it's after 79 AD, when the Jews were essentially Christians were anathematized, kicked out of the synagogue, those Jews. So, you get a little bit of John coming out here, you know, in a way that's maybe not super, super even awesome. It's all inspired, but there you go. So that's another thing to notice. Other characteristics. Oh yeah, here's what happened at that meeting. I don't know how this ended up in my notes here. So they had a meeting, in, I think it was 78 or 79 AD, maybe 78 AD, the Jews did. And they did several things at this meeting. Number one, they rejected the Septuagint. In other words, they said from now on, Jews cannot use the Septuagint. It is, you know, you cannot do it. It's just, this is the Pharisees. Why do you think they did that?
Because the Septuagint probably reinforced a Christian interpretation of the scriptures.
It did. Okay, that's a good answer.
Thank you.
Can you give an example, though? Well, definitely Old Testament, because if Isaiah 7, the virgin will be with child. In other words, the Septuagint is a snapshot of what the Jews thought about the Messiah in 200 BC. Right? And a lot of what they thought about the Messiah was kind of like Jesus. And by 79 AD, they weren't so comfortable with that. Okay, that's part of it. Any other reasons they said, yeah?
Like the example like that one they just gave?
Yeah, you have another one?
The promise of Abraham and Isaac.
Right, but what we're saying is things, because the Septuagint was, and it was a translation, but all translations are also interpretation, right? So, by the way, that question I asked was a hard question, and I'm kind of proud of Vince even knowing an answer to that question. That's a hard question. Because you have to know about the Septuagint. In other words, you have to know what the Septuagint says and the light it puts on the Hebrew text. So, do you have one of those?
The promise to Abraham.
Okay, specifically, tell me. In Genesis 15. And that's in the Septuagint, but not the Masoretic?
Sure.
All right. Possibly. Yeah, go ahead. Sorry.
All right. As an example, maybe John the Baptist prepared the way? No? As far as...
So the Septuagint translation has a spin on John the Baptist? By the way, I don't know the answer to my question very well, in much detail, honestly. The best example I know of is actually Isaiah 7. But there are a number of things in Isaiah where the Septuagint basically makes the Messiah sort of appear like Jesus. All right. So anyway, yours might be a great example. I can't comment on that. I don't know. I'm not familiar enough with the Septuagint. Are you talking about in Genesis 15 and Genesis 12?
Yeah, because Isaac was also going to get sacrificed, so was Jesus going to get sacrificed.
Right, but is that not in the Masoretic?
What's the Masoretic?
That's the Hebrew text. All right, so here we go. What is the Septuagint?
Yeah, I was going to ask that.
The Greek translation is...
That's right.
Thank you.
I'm asking about Joe, and you guys don't even know who Joe is. It's like, you know, what are we talking about?
All right. Can you spell it for me?
The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament made up for the Pentateuch around 240 B.C. and the rest of it by around 200 B.C. And see, that was, by the way, the answer I was looking for, which is not the one that... Zane gave, although Zane's answer was great. The answer is because that's the Bible of the church. All right? Yeah. Christians use the Septuagint. And they, not only did the Septuagint reflect a Messiah more like the actual one that we call Jesus, and that they didn't like that, which is interesting because that was the Jews' perspective before Jesus. They kind of changed their perspective after Jesus. They saw their concept of the Messiah became less Jesus-like. What a shock. What a surprise. You know what I'm saying? But also, just the church used the Septuagint. So they're like, no way. Septuagint. So from this time on, the Jews only used the Hebrew Bible. The Masoretic text is the text of Hebrew created in the 8th century A.D. Before the 8th century A.D., there were many, many different Hebrew texts, some more like, so like Dead Sea Scrolls often are more similar to the Septuagint than they are, you know, there's all these different lines of text. But in the 8th century, Jewish scholars and scribes said essentially, let's take all our available information and let's make as good and precise a Hebrew text as we can. And from now on, in all the synagogues everywhere in the world, we're going to use this one text.
Wow.
That was good and bad. It was good because they made an excellent Hebrew text. But what it did was it threw out the variety of different text types that it, because as texts change over time, the more information you have, the better you can. So anyway, whatever. I'm getting way too into that. All right, so number one, point number one is they rejected the Septuagint. And then they published this prayer, and they pronounced who the Minim were. They said, a curse on the Minim. And the Minim means heretic, so they pronounced a curse on the Christians. And they say, here's a list of things that make someone a curse. Number one, anyone who denies the existence of God. Number two, anyone who says there are two or more rulers of the world, kind of getting after the whole Trinity thing there. Anyone who accepts there is one master of the world, but he maintains he has a body or a form, in other words, came in the flesh. Anyone who denies that he is the sole first being and creator of all existence, and one who serves entities that serve as intermediary between him and the eternal Lord, such as stars, constellations, which Christians agree on that one. The bottom line is, basically, they said, Christians are all heretics. Okay, other unique things about John that are worth noting. How am I doing here? Okay, we're going to stop pretty soon. So what I'm going to do is the introduction first, break, and then chapter one, and then we'll be done. Okay, got it? So hopefully I'm going to finish this introduction real soon because I've been going probably 40 minutes already. Anyway, other things. Far more emphasis on the Judean ministry. 80% of the miracle of the material in John is unique to John. 80%. So only 20% of the material in John is also in the synoptics. For example, the feeding of the 5,000. If that's not the only miracle that's in both, it's pretty close to the only one. John has very, very simple vocabulary, but very deep theology. The simplest vocabulary of the Gospels is Mark. John is the second simplest structurally in the language, but it's the most theological. It's far more philosophical than the other Gospels, much more. For example, its use of the word logos, and yet it's more Jewish in perspective in many ways. John uses lots of symbols and metaphors. Heavy use of symbols and metaphors. Light and darkness and a lot of dualism. Light versus dark. Good versus evil. A lot of dualistic perspective. That's interesting. Okay, other things. Let me see. Emphasis on Jesus. Miracles as signs. Use of irony. Oh, yeah. I, when I am lifted up, will draw all people unto me. That's a great one. Irony. I, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Get it? When I am lifted up. You know, lifted up on the pole, lifted up before people. There's so much irony. Lots of examples of irony. Okay, let me see what some of the examples I had here. Oh yeah, here's a good one. John 1:46. Can anything good come from Nazareth?
Yeah.
How ironic is that? You know, or how about in John 11, it is necessary that one die for the whole, for all the people. That's Gamaliel saying that. Very interesting. The author is fond of setting up situations in which the reader knows something that the actors and speakers have no idea what's going on. Many examples of that. Dualistic language. Life, death. Light, darkness. Truth, falsehood. Belief, unbelief. Things above, things below. Another thing that's interesting is, of course, the thing about the whole beloved disciple. And people debate it, but what a waste of time to debate that. Come on. It's John. How can anybody refer themselves to the... Whatever. It's John wrote the book. Come on, he wrote the book, and he calls himself the beloved disciple. You could talk about what that means about him. I don't care. That's who he is, and he wrote the book. Come on, just... Anyway. Certain words are used in John a lot. And much less than all the others. For example, the word believe. 98 times. Doing a study with my friend Andres a couple days ago. And basically, Jesus says to Mary, he says, do you believe this? Well, who's John asking that question of? The reader. The reader. All right, believe 98 times. In the other Gospels, on average, 15 times. So like, what, 8 times more. Life, 35 times just in John. The other Gospels, on average, 6 times. All right, emphasis on Jesus, who Jesus is, etc. Okay, a couple more things. I need to just finish this introduction. The I am statements.
Nice.
You can outline John using the I am statements if you want. These are all metaphors. I am bread. I am light. I'm a door. John loves using metaphors. Far more than the other gospel writers. Far more. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. I'm the vine. I mean, 7 I am statements, all of which are powerful, deep content-filled metaphors for Jesus. And most of them aren't even in the other Gospels. Isn't that interesting? But probably it's better or more fruitful to organize the material in John according to the 7 signs, which, by the way, was the next slide here, except I moved it later on. Let me go to that one. There's the 7 signs. Where are they? Oh, here we go, the signs. If you think it's an accident that there are 7 I am statements, you're just plain wrong. Okay, that is not an accident. There's also seven miracles. Again, if you think that's an accident, you're wrong. John very, very, very carefully organizes his material. The two best organized, most carefully organized gospels are Matthew and John. The structure of Matthew is very, very, very carefully considered. And John's been thinking about this stuff for how long? 50 years. 50 years he's been thinking about this stuff. Yeah. How many times has he preached this stuff? I mean, can you even imagine? By the way, I have 9 miracles here. But the 7 classical miracles are water to wine, these 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Knowing the thoughts of Nathanael, they don't list that as one of the signs. And in fact, it's not called a sign. And then there's the one in the epilogue, which is probably was not even in the original gospel. Most likely, John completed his gospel at chapter 20. I believe he wrote chapter 21. I believe he did. But I believe he sort of, you know, stapled it at the back. Okay, so there's the 7 signs. Okay, good. I'll stop there because I think I went about 40. Let me see. I think I did 40 minutes. Yeah, I did 41 minutes. Perfect. 5-10 minute break, and then we'll finish our class for today. We'll just do chapter 1 today. Okay.
Could you go back to the I am?
Yeah.
Really quick. Thank you so much. Now, John, is this a material?
Yeah. Let's take questions. Sure.
Let's.
Yeah.
It's online. It's on his website.
It's at my website. I will repost it as a new article starting today. But if you go to my website, everything I've ever taught is there. There's literally hundreds of lessons there. Yeah?
What exactly do you mean when you say the Jews were anathematized?
The Christians, I said it falsely at least once, maybe even twice. The Jews anathematized the Christians. In other words, they're saying they are not Jews. Okay. You have to understand, in Jerusalem, the Christians were worshiping in the synagogue with non-Christians. When Paul is there in 62 or 63 AD, the Christian Jews and the rest of the Jews are all hanging out together. They were considered, they went to synagogue, they worshiped on Sunday, but they did synagogue on Saturday. After whatever it is, 79, whatever it is, 78, 79, after that, no way, they were not welcome at the door, period.
Like, if they're saying, like, okay, if you believe, essentially, like, that Jesus was the Messiah, or if anyone is the Messiah, then you're not a Jew. Are they essentially gatekeeping themselves from the Messiah forever? Like, this seems really counterintuitive.
Okay. I haven't read the proceeding. The proceeding of this meeting essentially has been published. You can read it.
Yeah.
But my understanding is it was out of jealousy. Right? And because these Jews kept becoming Christians. And so they even had their scheduled readings in the synagogue. All right? And some of those readings were, you know, making people think of Jesus. But I think it was maybe partly just for practical reasons. You know, I mean, have churches ever split before? Yeah, that happens. Churches split.
Yeah.
And sometimes when the split happens, one group says, you cannot be part of us anymore.
Yeah.
And I'm assuming the Christians didn't mind the Jews coming to church on Sunday. That'd be perfectly fine with them. And so it's the Christians were not anathematizing the Jews, although they considered them lost. They didn't consider them heretics, just lost. But the Jews called the Christians heretics, as in they are going to hell, and they're teaching a theology which is just plain wrong. Anyway, later on, the Jews did plenty of anathematizing of other groups that the Orthodox Church did. Yeah.
So part of the reason that Jews didn't really believe the like Christian was proclaiming for Jesus.
Yeah. Well, the Messiah was supposed to be a person, right? The Jews always recognized the Messiah to be a person.
Yeah.
The question wasn't whether he was a person. The question is whether he was God. Okay? But there's a lot of things about Jesus that didn't fit. First of all, there were many streams of messianic expectation. The Essenes had the idea of a warrior Messiah and a servant Messiah. The most common concept of Messiah by far was the kingly conquering Messiah. And in fact, the Essenes essentially had two Messiahs, basically. Alright, but anyway, some of the things Jesus did dramatically did not agree with their concept of what the Messiah should do. One of the things that's most revealing about this is really Luke 11. Because these people, they see Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, right? So that obviously says that Jesus is God, right? So they decide to kill him. They decide to kill him not because they didn't think he did the miracle, but because they did think he did the miracle. Yeah. But, you know, a lot of people, I have a somewhat different impression than I think that what I see, the general accepted perception, which is most of the Jews rejected Jesus. A lot of Jews became Christians.
Yeah.
Probably more percentage-wise Jews became Christians than Romans did or Greeks did. Now, of course, the numbers of converts from Romans and Greeks was far more. I cannot give you a percentage, but remember it says the number of men grew to 5,000 in the church in Jerusalem. So that means people 10,000. What was the population of Jerusalem? Was it ever over 30,000? So maybe as many as a quarter. I don't know. I don't know. I hesitate to even say a percentage. Definitely more than 10%, though, for sure. More than 10% became Christians. Maybe as much as 20% or even 25%. That's a lot. More Jews became Christians percentage-wise than I think people perceive. Like, oh, they totally rejected Jesus.
Yeah.
Well,
yeah.
What percentage of Romans ever became actual Christians?
Yeah.
I don't know. Maybe, yeah. Anyway. Let's go ahead and take our break. And get a drink. There's some snacks here if you want.